for those to give a solo or not, but I think I forget that. Now, this week we were looking at, on Tuesday, at the grace which is provided for us. I think I said that one of the things which sums up our Christian life is something like this, that we have mercy at the beginning, for the Lord has shown us mercy in saving us. We have glory at the end, and we've been talking about that glory. And in the present, he provides grace, grace for the present. We looked at that last Tuesday when we were looking at 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's a promise which each one of us can claim this evening. Now, I want to look away from the privileges which are given to us, and I want to look at the responsibilities in the light of our conduct awaiting his coming. And now, what I want to do is to look at two things. I want to look, first of all, tonight, at our conduct one toward another. And then, on Tuesday next, God willing, I want to look at our conduct, our relationship to the unsaved. But tonight I want to look at our conduct one towards another, and when I say that, there are so many passages in the New Testament that we could look at. I think that what we will do tonight is look at one which is written to a church the apostle had never seen, but to which he writes, and what he advises them sums up what should be our relationship to each other. So we're going to turn to the Epistle of the Colossians and the third chapter. The Epistle of the Colossians, chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I want you to notice something immediately in this particular passage. The apostle is not, in the first instance, writing to individuals. Oh, a church comprises individuals, that's absolutely true. But he is not writing to individuals, he is actually writing to a church at Colossae. And he is saying to the church at Colossae, now this is what you, as members of the church at Colossae, should put on. So I have every right, therefore, to come to this passage and look at it as a passage which is relevant, as all the scripture is, to a situation which might be in Dinas Pais, where I come from, or here in Spanish Wells. In other words, the teaching in this passage has application to you and I in church fellowship, just as it did to the church at Colossae. Let's then look at the background first of all. I want you to keep your Bibles open at chapter 3, because I'm going to just skim through the earlier part of the chapter to show you the arguments of the chapter and how this part is tied in. Now, the arguments of this chapter stem from one great statement, which is found in the commencement of the chapter. And that statement is, E. are risen with Christ. That's the thing which is the basis of the argument of the chapter. You see, what he is saying to us is this, that because we have been risen with Christ, we belong to a higher world, and our desires and conduct must match our heavenly calling. That's why immediately he follows with this statement, because you are risen with Christ, you've got to do two things. You've got to seek those things which are above, and you have to set your affection on things above. And so, we are called upon to seek and to set. Now here's a new attitude of mind, which causes us positively to set our thoughts on things above. See, it's quite reasonable, isn't it, really? Logical. You're not asking us to do anything which is unreasonable. See, when you look at it, the things of earth are temporal and passing and will end. So what are you saying to us? Look, I want you instead, as Christians, because you're risen with Christ, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, I want you to set your hearts and minds upon those things which are eternal and which will never pass away. Now, we couldn't ask anything more reasonable. Yet, tragically, we never see the reason of it, do we? You know, we don't really accept that. We accept it in our minds, but whether we accept it in practice is another matter. Now, there are four reasons why we must do so. The first one I've already given. We have been risen with Christ. The second one is given to us in verse 3. You are dead. Now go back to verse 20 of chapter 2, and it says, since you are dead with Christ. Now, here's a theological problem, and I need to explain it. It tells them we're dead and we're risen. You know, about 6 months ago, we were staying with my daughter down near Salisbury, in the centre of England, and I was up in the bedroom, our bedroom, and I was reading in preparation for some meeting or other that I was taking, and my little grandson, Joseph, was downstairs, and his mind was ticking over fast. I mean, they do at this particular age. He was about 3 and a half at the time, and he was asking questions. Is Grandma, he said to his mother, you a mummy? Yes. Is Bumpy, and in case you don't know who Bumpy is, that's me. Is Bumpy you a daddy? Yes. So, Granny, she's Daddy's mummy. Yeah. But my son-in-law's father's dead. So the next question was, well, who is Daddy's daddy? Because he never seen him, you see. Oh, he's died. Now, he's thinking out this problem of death because his little brother died a year or so before, and his mummy takes him sometimes to the little grave where his little brother is buried. So he understands a little bit about death. So one Bumpy had died. But what was this guy doing upstairs who was still alive? What happened to him then? So upstairs he comes and he bangs the door open and he jumps in the room and he says, Bumpy, did you die? Now, it's amazing what youngsters ask. Now, I couldn't take him and say, now, look, you sit here now, Joseph, and let me explain a theological thing to you, that in actual fact, I have died. You won't understand that, of course. But, you know, the fact is that you have died, and so have I. The Bible tells us that. Robert E. Lee, once the great Southern Baptist preacher, was visiting Jerusalem many years ago, and he was taken to Gordon's Calvary, which is one of the traditional sites of Calvary, and he was taken on a little hill that's there, and the Arab guide was describing all sorts of things to him, but it seemed that Robert Lee knew more about it than the Arab guide, and so he kept on telling the Arab guide things, and suddenly the Arab guide stopped, and he said, sir, he said, you know more than I do about this. He says, you know so much about this spot, you must have been here before. And Robert Lee said, I was, 1900 years ago. You see, the fact is that in God's reckoning, and Romans chapter 6 is the chapter which deals with this in fullness, in God's reckoning, when Christ died, you died. So did I. When he rose, you rose. So did I. You testified to that in your baptism, of course. That's what you pictorially set forth in your baptism. But, you see, we were identified with Christ, and in the mind of God, when you died, when Christ died, you and I were identified there with him in his death. And when he rose, God saw us as having risen in him. Now, that's a remarkable fact, but that is what the Bible is saying. That's what Romans chapter 6 says, and that's what it says here. You died with Christ. We talk of the death of Christ as substitution. And that's very true when we present the sinner with the fact that Christ died for him. Now that's one side of the death of Christ. But there is another side, and that's identification. See, Christ died for me when he paid the price for my sin. But there at the cross also he died as me. And that's the case of identification with Christ. And so he talks about that. You died with Christ. You rose with Christ. What else does he say? Our life is hid with Christ. Oh, well, he's up there in glory. And our life is there with him in glory. And so our life is there. Well, that's where our life is. That's where we should be living. Now, the secret then, he's telling us, of the Christian life, the only life worth living, is in heaven. And that secret is seated at God's right hand. It's Christ himself. And so what he is saying to us here is, live in heaven so that you might really live on earth. You know, some people do come out with rubbish sometimes, and they say, oh, so-and-so is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But in actual fact, it is the man who is heavenly minded, who is living his life up there, where Christ is, who draws on the resources of heaven, who can act for Christ down here. Because these are things are so, says the apostle, there are certain things we've got to do. Let's look now, shall we, see what he tells us we've got to do. First of all, in verse 5, we are more to mortify our members. Verse 8, we are to put off all these. He gives a list of them. Verse 12, we are to put on. We are to mortify, we are to put off, we are to put on. What does it mean when he says we are to mortify? Well, it means, of course, that we are to put to death. We've died with Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. But that's the ideal thing. That's how God has seen it. God has seen it as us as having died with Christ. But that ideal state must be transferred into practice in our daily experience. And consequently, though God has seen us having died with Christ, we are to work it out in terms of practical experience, and so we are to put to death our members which are on the earth. And he gives a list of them. Those things are to not to have anything to do with us. They are to be put to death. And then he gives a list, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, and then he tells us that the wrath of God comes upon the unsaved for that. Now, putting to death the things which once attracted us is not always going to be an easy thing. Because practical holiness is not the work of a moment. It is the work of a lifetime. We are called upon daily to put to death those things which are contrary to God. Secondly, verses 8 to 11, we are to put off. You have put off all these, and there's a great long list. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Interesting, isn't it? That he is writing to Christians, and he has to say to Christians, don't lie to one another. Well, that's what he writes. And the picture is of discarding of sins, like an old worn out garment, which we no longer wear, and we put it off. Now we've got a new garment to put on. And that's what he's going to tell us about in the verses I've read. So let's look now at the verses I've read from verse 12 onward. And this is the apostle telling us what we're going to put on, what our new garment is. There are two passages, two parts to the passage. Let me look at the two passages first, the two parts. In verses 12 to 14, we have what I'm going to call the perfect virtues of the new man. That's what he's dealing with. In verses 15 to 17, there are the principles of the conduct of the new man, and you will notice there are three of them. That the peace of God rule in your hearts, verse 15. That the word of Christ dwell in you richly, verse 16. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 17. Three great principles of the conduct of the new man. We look at those second. Let's look first of all at the perfect virtues of the new man. Now, he tells us a bit earlier on in verse 10 that we've put on the new man. Now that's to say, when I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, what happened was we became new creatures in Christ Jesus. We put on the new man. That's a matter of position and possession. That's what we call positional truth. That's where God puts us. But, he says, that's got to be seen in our lives. There must be a manifestation of that. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We've got a new nature, the very act of conversion, but we've got to dress accordingly. We've got to put on garments which are fitting that new nature. And so he talks about the garments in verse 12 onward. Now I want you to think for a moment of the garments. They are virtues, of course. Now, if you were to ask the world of the things which they would find, things which were to be copied and done, they would name things like this. Bravery, courage, daring, self-assertiveness, and so on. Those are the things which the world esteems great. But when you come to look at this list, you will notice it's vastly different. See, when you go down this list, he talks about things like kindness and humility and meekness. And believe me, the world does not value those particularly greatly. But what he is doing is, he is choosing the virtues, and remember it is a church context. He is choosing the virtues which reduce friction. Because he knows that you and I are human. And these virtues are virtues which reduce friction between us. A ready sympathy. A generous spirit. Patience. Forbearance. And here we've got the garments of the renewed soul. Of the renewed soul. And what the apostle is telling us really here is this. If you and I are Christians, then there ought to be a change in us. And these things should characterize us. Now, let's have a look at what he says. We are to put on as, not to become, but because we as what? As the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now those three terms can apply particularly to the Lord Jesus. They're used of him. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He's God's elect. Elect of God, holy. He is the Holy One of God. That holy thing which shall be born of thee. He's the Holy One. Beloved, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So the three terms apply to Christ, and they're made over to us. We are the elect of God, because we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are holy because God has consecrated us to himself and separated us to him. And positionally seen in Christ, we are holy. That is to be worked out in practice. We are to be holy even as he is holy. And lastly, beloved, because he loves us and we are sustained by his love. Now what are we going to put on? Let's have a look and see what he says. Let me alter the translation to bring it a bit more modern, perhaps, as we go through the text. Put on, then, he says, first of all, a heart of compassion. That's lovely, isn't it? Alison prayed something like that
in his prayer, a heart of compassion. You see, the whole series of What Peter Put On starts with compassion. It's the most often needed, of course. When the Lord Jesus was here, time and time and time again, you read this, that he had compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, says concerning the multitude, and he had compassion upon them. He saw the widow of Nain coming out from the city, from the village rather, with the body of her son, and he had compassion upon her. The beggar cries out, and he has compassion upon him. Time and time again, this phrase comes along, and he had compassion, and he had compassion. Says the apostle, you've got to emulate the Lord Jesus, you've got to follow him here. You must have a heart of compassion. Now, a heart of compassion can be held back by inattention and preoccupation with our own needs, or simply because our compassion is dried up by selfishness. I want to tell you that we can easily forget to have compassion upon people and recognize other people's needs. You know, I stand at the door of Bethesda when I'm there on a Sunday morning. It's one of the few occasions that I'm able to shake the hand of everybody who's in fellowship there. And when I'm there, I stand at the door and at the end of the meeting and shake the hands of people as they go out. And I say, how are you? Oh, all right, thank you. And they go out. How are you, sister? Oh, I'm fine, thanks. Now they go. And usually, I found myself saying something like this. Oh, fine, good, that's great. You know, sort of comment you make. One sister said to Jill once, you know, when I go out from the chapel sometimes, she said, people say to me, well, how are you? And, well, she said, you know, you don't like to tell people how you feel, really. So you say, I'm all right. And then they say to us, fine. And they fail to see that in actual fact, I'm not all right. And there's that sensitivity to compassion, which is sometimes missing. And I found that I was missing that. But you know, there are people in church fellowship who have problems and difficulties and sadnesses and heartaches which perhaps we fail to observe because our hearts aren't touched always like the Savior's was. Heart of compassion. Because without compassion, no help will be of any use to the receiver. Kindness is the next one. Let's have a look at kindness. Well now, kindness is a goodness of heart which makes us act rightly in our dealings with others. It means that we are gentle in dealing with others. It means that we have a loving approach to them. That's what it means to be kind. Then he says humility. Humbleness of mind, it says here. You know, there is no room for arrogance and pride in Christian things. The proverb says that pride is one of the things which God hates. It was pride which caused Lucifer's fall. And pride is completely out of place in the heart of a Christian. See, the apostle, with all his great gifts, reminded himself in writing to the Corinthians that he needed to ask himself this question, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And I can stand here and I can think that God has blessed me and that I've received perhaps from him certain things which others might not. And I can have pride in spiritual gift. And yet the fact is, that any spiritual gift that you or me or anyone else possesses is a matter of grace from God. And I need, and you and I need to ask the question, what have we that we've not received? After all, pride is out of place, is it not? in those who have to bow their heads low before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no room for pride in the heart of you and me when we've had to do that. Now, the rest of the list, of course, has to do with our conduct and our demeanor under injuries and slights. And it's interesting to notice that the foundation of the list from there on, the foundation, is humility. Humility is the foundation for the bearing of all injuries and slights that we may have. And so he talks next of humbleness of mind. He's been talking of humbleness of mind. Now let's go on to the next one, and that's meekness. The Lord Jesus was meek. He told us to take his yoke upon him, for he was meek and lowly in heart. Now, meekness really is the grace of submission under trial. It's more than gentleness, because it means that the person has got some spiritual strength. It's the opposite to hardness and harshness. Harshness is a very unsuitable garment for a Christian to wear. But it's the person who comes and he meekly is submissive when trials are passing over his head and things are going tough. He's submissive. Long-suffering. Again, it's an attribute of God. Our God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come unto repentance. And here, we are called upon to be long-suffering. You know, the opposite of long-suffering is swift resentment and revenge. That's the opposite to long-suffering. But long-suffering means this. It means that a person has the ability to endure with patience, misunderstanding, and opposition. Now, the Lord Jesus was long-suffering. He was misunderstood. He was opposed. And yet, he was long-suffering. And I want to tell you this evening that in local church fellowship, there will be occasions when you and I will be misunderstood. There will be occasions when we'll be opposed. And the attitude in that sort of situation is long-suffering. And then he says forbearance. Now, forbearance is meekness in exercise. That's what forbearance is. You know, it's interesting to look at what is literally the term here. Because the word forbearance means literally this. Holding yourselves back from one another. Do you get the picture? Somebody's goaded you or criticized you or opposed you. And you want to respond. Ah, no, says Paul. You hold yourself back from that person. Now, the picture almost is of someone breaking loose and letting fly at another. No, says the apostle, you're not to do that. You're to restrain yourself from that. You're to hold back. Now, you know, the picture is almost of letting fly with your fist. But I want to tell you this. That you can let fly at another Christian, in other words, and let him fly with your fists. No, it's not been unknown for Christians to do that. You see, sometimes much, much more hurtful is when one Christian lets fly at another Christian with bitter and harsh words because they hurt and rankle longer. And then he says forgiveness. Now, you and I have been forgiven. And the Lord Jesus teaches. He teaches in the Lord's Prayer, what is called the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. He teaches that the person who is forgiven must forgive. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. And so a forgiven person must be forgiving. It's long-suffering in exercise. Now, when he talks about forbearance, here's somebody who's done you some harm or said something hurtful to you. And what you do, he says, is you may bite your lip to keep back the retort which comes so readily to your lips and my lips. But in forgiveness, you go a state further. You don't simply bite back the retort and not let fly. But in forgiveness, you wipe out all enmity and all irritation out of your heart. That's a much further step. Now, you notice what he says about that. If forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. So he says, listen, what you must do if you're in the case of a quarrel is you must forgive one another. Why? Because he says, even as Christ forgave you. You see, Christians may have a quarrel against each other, but he's saying to us this, look, it wasn't simply that Christ forgave you when you had a quarrel against him. Christ forgave you when you were in absolute rebellion against him. That's when he forgave you. And so he says, if any have a quarrel against each other, then forgive. Say, you got a quarrel against a brother or sister in the meeting here tonight? And if you have, this message is from the Lord for you. Because what you have to do is to forgive one another. That's what the scripture says. Even as Christ also forgave you. You know, there are two measures which are given in the New Testament, and they're the measure of Christ. The Lord Jesus said that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That ye forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. And sadly, too often as Christians we fall short in both fields. The field of love one for another, and the field of forgiveness one another. We tend to say things like this, and I might have said this here before, and I certainly said it elsewhere. We tend to say things like, yes, I forgive him, but I'll have nothing more to do with him. You know, that's not how God forgave us. It would be sad if he forgave us that way. Or we say, yes, I forgive him, but I won't forget. That's not forgiveness at all, you know. Sometimes we come out with statements which aren't scriptural or biblical. We say that God casts all our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. Now, I want to tell you, he doesn't do that. Because he hasn't got a sea of forgetfulness. Because God does not forget. You know that, of course. Forgetting is a human failing. And you cannot attribute human failings to God. When I was a lecturer and had students, if on one day I forgot to give them work to do for me by the next week or the next time, then the next time they met, I might have remembered what I'd forgotten before, and they got a double dose. So they didn't, my memory didn't help them very much. But God doesn't forget, because that's a human failing. What God says is, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. By the express determination of his will, he will bring them up never, never again. He will remember them no more. He banishes them from his remembrance eternally. So we have no fear of that. And says he, here, the apostle, that we are to forgive in that way. Listen again. The last one, love. Now love is like the garment which goes over the lock, you see, and binds them all in one harmonious whole. It's the lifeblood of all the other virtues. You can pity a person and yet not have love in your heart for that person. But if you love a person, and that person is in difficulties, you cannot but pity him. Love is the lifeblood of all the other virtues, and it's the last garment which makes the attire, the clothing of the Christian soul, beautiful in completeness. So love goes on as the top garment. Let me very quickly look at the principles of conduct of the new man. We're looking at verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Now the word rule means to govern, or to regulate, or to arbitrate. Let the peace of God arbitrate in your heart. In actual fact, it's in the original text, the peace of Christ arbitrate in your heart. You know, I want to tell you first of all, that you will only know the peace of Christ inasmuch as you are obedient to Christ. For the peace of Christ depends upon obedience to him. If Christ's peace rules in our hearts, then there is one thing which is sure, there will be no strife amongst us. If peace, Christ's peace rules in our hearts, then that will decide every internal debate in my mind and my heart between myself and God. What I mean by that is this, that if there is some course of action, or whatever, which I am going to embark upon, and I haven't got Christ's peace in my heart about it, then I need to question whether it's right. Because anything which disturbs that peace, I need to look at it carefully, because that peace arbitrates in my heart and judges between that which is right and that which is wrong. Notice what should follow that peace, or mark those who have that peace. It says, and be ye thankful. So thankfulness should mark those who have that peace. First of all, then, the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. Secondly, verse 16, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So here's the second principle. Now, when it says dwell, it means this, that the word of God, the word of Christ, has a settled home in our hearts, so that there is a submission to its demands. It's to dwell. And when it says it's to dwell in our hearts, it means that our minds and our hearts and our wills are to be occupied with the truth of Christ as revealed to us in the Scriptures. And I want to tell you this evening that there are few things more needful than that today. Sometimes we fail to do what this text is telling us. Look again at what it says, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, we need to notice the word richly. You can have the word of Christ dwelling in you in poverty, in a mere pittance. That's not what he is saying. He is saying that what should be our desire is the whole wealth of the word of God. Now, sometimes what we do is this. We have a quick reading of the Word of God before we go up, perhaps. And we have a quick reading of the Word of God before we settle at night. And we think we've done our duty. No, no, says the writer. What you need to have is that Word dwelling in you richly. And one of the problems of modern life is that it's so quick and fast, and we are occupied with so many things that we haven't time to read God's Word and then do which is absolutely essential. And that is to meditate upon it. See, I'm convinced that I can read all the commentaries that are going. And I've read more than I care to tell you about. And all the books that are going, and I read more of those than I care to tell you about. But that which really makes the Word of God mine, and enables me to understand it and to pass it on, is when I've read it, and I've meditated about it, and God has given understanding of that passage which I've read. And you can only do that as the Word of God dwells in you richly. Because as you begin to meditate upon the Scriptures, the Spirit of God will bring passage from passage and bring them to bear upon the passage you've read. But if you haven't got that richness of reading, then that won't happen. The Word of God is to dwell in us richly. And it can do so. It's our fault if it doesn't. One point here, before I leave this verse, that it's not often that you discover in the New Testament some guidance about singing, about the hymns that are sung. But here, the apostle is giving us guidance about our singing. Let's look at it, shall we? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, well, that's the Old Testament psalms, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, that's our way to sing, you see. But I want you to notice exactly what he's saying here, because he is stressing the importance of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. He's stressing that. He's saying to us something like this. You know, hymns and psalms and spiritual songs are not a mere luxury of devotion. They are, in fact, an ordained vehicle for instruction and warning. Now, did you think of that? Because what he says is this, that you are teaching each other and warning each other by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you notice that? Now, that's a challenge. You see, it means this, that when I come to what I sing, then there are certain things which should be noticed. For instance, what I am singing, psalm or hymn or spiritual song, should be capable of teaching someone else. Or warning someone else. So there should be a sufficient content in what is being sung to provide teaching for another and warning for another. See, we have perhaps the richest devotional hymns that are in existence. That's recognized that in the Brethren morning hymn books, the Believer's morning hymn book, a little flock or whatever, there are the richest devotional hymns that exist. And when you sing them, it's not the tune so much which matters, it's the words. So when you come to a hymn which we sang last Sunday, let me just pick it up for a moment. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed. Brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Now stop for a moment. That's a very profound verse. True image of the infinite. So if your mind is richly endowed with the word of God, you begin to think. For you should think about what you're saying. True image of the infinite. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the express image of God. He is the express image of his person. Of the infinite, God is the infinite creator of all things, whose essence is concealed. He is the invisible God. But the God Father sent the Son to be the one who revealed him. The Son in the bosom of the Father. He hath revealed him. Whose essence is concealed. Brightness of uncreated light. Ah, yes, God is uncreated. And the one who has revealed him, the glory, that brightness of uncreated light, is him who he was the effulgence of God's glory. And what the writer has done, you see, he's based his hymn on the truth of Scripture. When you begin to think of it, the truth of Scripture comes out as you think upon what he's written. And of course he quotes finally from Revelation chapter 5. Now the Apostle Paul would have agreed with that. He would have enjoyed that. Because it's based upon Scripture and it's based upon doctrine. If you haven't based them upon Scripture, upon doctrine, you cannot educate, you cannot teach, you cannot instruct, and you cannot warn. Now, I tell you, I had a shock one day. I was going to a meeting, and I turned on the radio in the car to get the news. And I picked up the end of a music hall program. Now, in case you're going to throw me out, I don't listen to music hall programs. But it was the end of a music hall program, and the compere, or whoever he was, said, "Now, friends," he said, "let's sing one thing we all know well." The piano started playing, and they started singing, "Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, heavenly breezes blow. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, faces all aglow. Turn, turn your back on doubting, look into the sky. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, you and I." And I was shocked. But then I thought, why was it so fitted? Why did it seem fitted to a music hall to sing that? as well as a Sunday school. I'll tell you why. Go through the chorus again. Is there any scripture in it? Is there any doctrine in it? Is there any simple scriptural truth in it? No. The unsaved could sing it without any meaning whatsoever. Because as far as they were concerned, there wasn't admonition and instruction in it. What I'm saying is this. That when we come to our hymns, we need to remember what we're singing. And to think about what we're singing. We need to examine the content to see whether in the hymns we are singing, there is that instruction. And there is that challenge. That admonition. Because that's what is required according to the apostle here. Now he says, it will show itself, of course, in the grace of hearty thanksgiving, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice something else, please. It's with grace in your heart. That is to say that praise to God doesn't come from here. Praise to God comes from here. It doesn't come from your lips. Praise to God comes from your heart. And it's to the Lord. I'm not singing to anyone else. I'm singing to the Lord. Last of all, do all, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatsoever. Now that applies to everything in the Christian life. My daily work, my Christian life, my Christian service, everything. Whatsoever we do. It's nothing than the whole life of the Christian lived unto the Lord. Whatever it is we do, we are to do it unto the Lord. That is to say, he is saying to us, you must recognize the Lord's sovereignty in every aspect of your life. Do we pray when we change a job? Do we pray when we go on holidays? Every aspect of our life, do all, whatsoever you do, he says. See, the old statement says, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So we do recognize his sovereignty throughout our life. Notice something else, please. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, that is to say, in what you say and what you do, so that your lip must be born.